If you have a hard copy of your Bible, you can also use your electronic versions. Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We have recently completed a verse-by-verse study of the book of Revelation. Now we are looking at going public with our faith, making a good confession before God and before our own conscience and before the people around us. What a wonderful thing it is when the love of Christ can be put on display in community. When we studied the book of Revelation, we delved into what was called eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. Today we're going to get our feet wet with ecclesiology, which is the study of the church, how the church functions as a New Testament community. And this is a transition series between the book of Revelation and what I'm going to do on the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And you're going to see how this weaves together and prepares us for the New Testament epistles. So let's turn to Acts 2, where we were last week. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, that day which was an annual celebration of the ingathering of the harvest, it was also a time when the children of Israel commemorated Moses coming down from the mountain with the commandments, and how tongues of fire wrote the commandments on tables of stone. We see how the prophetic fulfillment of Pentecost takes place, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and initiates a new covenant community. And instead of the law being written on tables of stone, we see tongues of fire over the heads of human beings, and human beings become now the temple of the Lord, and the law is written on our hearts. When Moses was given the Ten Commandments on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people died. When the day of Pentecost fully came, 3,000 people were saved. What an illustration that is of one ministry that leads to condemnation and death because we all fall short of God's law, and another, which is God's provision, which actually was hidden in the Old Testament, of salvation through the substitute, the Lamb of God, the holiest of all, everything that was figured in the Old Testament tabernacle. So we see the day of Pentecost fully coming and how the Holy Spirit gifts those 120 in the upper room with the ability of speaking the praises of God in the dialects of the international community that had gathered for the celebration at Jerusalem. They go out into the streets, and then people are asking, what is going on? And they're going to the apostles, and they're going to the 120, and Peter speaks up, and he preaches Christ. And he makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He quotes the prophet Joel, and he speaks about how this day has been predicted. It's the day when everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Messiah has come. The last days have arrived. And when he preaches who Jesus is and as the Son of God, fulfilling the prophecies of the Messiah and what he did on the cross, in verse 37, we see how the people responded when they heard this. Heard what? The message of Christ. Who he was. What happened when he died on the cross. What did that mean? His burial, his resurrection. They were pierced to the heart. And as we said last week, the Holy Spirit brought conviction to the hearer. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And last week we spoke about how salvation is not just us being saved from the penalty due our sins under God's law, the death that we deserve. It's not just being saved through the substitutionary work that Jesus did on the cross. But when we identify with Christ, we cleave to him in faith, we are saved from the perverse generation of Adam. We are no longer in Adam, the old creation. We're no part of the world system, which is corrupt in its frame of reference. It sees man as the center of all things. It totally denies the wisdom of God. So clearly evident as the heavens declare the glory in creation, and as our own conscience witnesses to the reality of God's righteousness with our conscience. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we can be saved from this perverse generation. And so, remember, this is just taking place 53 days after Jesus was crucified. And he was crucified right there in their town. So they knew all about it. And he said, you people, this is what you did. You put Jesus on the cross. And this is not to indict the Jews. This is basically saying that we, as sinners, we are responsible for Jesus' death. Jesus came, he bore our sins deliberately on the cross to take away our penalty, to take our penalty as a substitute. And so these people, they're convicted, pierced to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? And they're told that they're to repent. Well, what happens in verse 41? Then those who had received his word, and they received his word as it is, not the words of men, but as the word of God. And I ask you today, do we, when we read the Bible, do we, when we hear the scriptures quoted, do we receive it as the word of God? You know, if you realize that this is actually God's word to you, you'll have a new perspective on Bible study, believe me. You'll want to know what God has to say. Well, these people knew that God was speaking, and they received his word and were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They had a whole new lifestyle after that. It was a changing, defining moment. They were changed from the inside out. They had new desires. No one had to say, well, you know, come to the meeting, come to the meeting. No, everybody went because they were hungry. They wanted to know more. No one had to say, well, do we have to pray? They said, yes, let's pray, because when we pray, God answers prayer. And this is the business of the church. I don't think that they had any problem with people attending those prayer meetings, because this was the impulse of the Holy Spirit in them. It made them want to intercede. They were a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so no one had to say, oh, would you please come and have fellowship? No, they all wanted to fellowship. And the word fellowship there is koinonia, which means become a partner, become a joint participator, get in on the action. Be doing what God is doing. Get involved in fellowship. Fellowship is not just having tea and bickies or coffee after the service. That's not fellowship. You know, if you're just talking about changing the oil and all the things that went on this weekend after the meeting, there's a place for that. But that's not fellowship. Fellowship is when we share this life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, fellowship is life together under the word of God. It's when we are loving one another, when we are devoted to one another, when we're praying for one another. It's community. And that's what this series is all about, New Testament community life. These are the outworkings of it. So let's look at the sequence again. This is a review from last week. It started with believing the gospel. The church of Jesus Christ, the word church, remember, is ekklesia in the Greek language, which comes from two words. Ek, it's a preposition that means out of, and then kaleo, called. We are called out. We're called out of our state of spiritual deadness and rebellion and darkness and slavery to sin and to subjection to Satan and his kingdom. We're called out by the gospel to show forth his praises, to become a new people with a new attitude, with new love for each other. It starts with believing the gospel. repentance, which means turning away from your idolatries, turning away from your own ideas. You know, people say, I like to think of God as, and they imagine sort of this warm, fuzzy kind of imaginary Peter Rabbit or something. I don't know what, something a little more fuzzy and well-behaved than Peter Rabbit. But, you know, something very, very, you know, easy to get along with. You know, a God who always agrees with you. And believe me, if you're worshiping a God who always agrees with you, you are worshiping an idol. But they believed the truth as it is in Christ. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized in water. And that was an outward sign of their obedience. Baptism does not save you. However, it is an outward sign of the believer's willingness to publicly identify with Christ. It's a logical necessity for discipleship. That is why all the evidence from the scriptures imply that New Testament churches only received baptized believers, those who made public confession to the Lordship of Christ and his saving work on the cross. They only received them into membership. Matthew 10:32, Jesus said this, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Romans 10:9, "But if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ," confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, that is not just saying the words, but that means when you're living in a culture that says Caesar is Lord, you say Jesus is Lord. I serve another king. I belong to a greater authority. Yes, I am an American citizen, but I am a citizen of heaven first. Yes, you know, I am subject to the authorities of this world and show respect, but I am subject to the Word of God. This is what we see in the New Testament. And so baptism in water is a good confession, and we're going to see that today. Then there is the belonging, the things, what happened at, when these people believed the gospel and they were baptized, they were added to the church. And the word there is joined, and it's a prostithemy, which we get the English word prosthetic. You know, when you have like an arm that's, if you lose your arm and they give you a prosthetic, it's you're added to the body of Christ. Then that's followed up with behaving. And we saw the behavior of this New Testament community is that they were devoted to one another. They were devoted to the gospel. That's the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, partnering and sharing together, opening up their homes. There's a wonderful book written by Rosaria Butterfield called The Gospel Comes with a House Key, showing how important hospitality is in the work of the gospel. And then they continued in worship, the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. It says the prayers. It doesn't say prayer like you just pray. No, the prayer means corporate prayer. They continued in the prayer. So that's the new behavior. So they're added to the Lord. I'm going to give you reasons why this is the biblical pattern. Why should a person join a local church? Now, there are some people who will say that, where is it in the Bible that you must join a local church as a Christian? I had a conversation with a man after one of the services a few weeks ago, and he confessed that he spent many years in his church, and he said, I must confess, I don't sense I've grown a bit in my faith. I asked whether his church is serious about the Bible, and he said that they use Bible texts, but they give motivational messages focusing on Christianizing or improving the self-life. They don't teach through the whole Bible. He then told me that he attended churches for many years, but he never, ever has joined a church. I told him that he needs to find one, and that he needs to find one he can join, one that is biblical, one that teaches the Bible, one that functions according to the Bible, that has ordained leadership, that has the functions of the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper, and also where there's church discipline exercised. That's the biblical pattern that we find in the New Testament. He needs to hear the Word of God as the Word of God and not the words of men, because faith comes by hearing. You cannot grow in your faith if you're not hearing the Word of God. Would you agree? That's Romans 10:17. So renewing of your mind comes by the Word of God. Purity of heart, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? But by heeding to God's command. The washing of the water of the Word cleanses us. Conformity to Christ comes through the Word of God. Fruitful service comes by abiding in the Word of God. But where is it in the Bible that says that Christians must join a church and become a participating member in a fellowship? If you're looking for one verse that says that, there's not one. But that question betrays what is called proof texting mentality. A proof texting mentality. For example, where in the Bible does it say that God is Trinity? There's not one text that says that. But we deduce that God is triune, three in one, as we read the scriptures. Yes. And so we recognize that we don't have one scripture text to prove everything. No, not one verse that explicitly says God is a Trinity, not one verse that explicitly says that you must join a church as a Christian, but we deduce the fact from what we read in the scriptures. It's very clear that the church throughout history believed that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one in essence, three distinct persons functioning together, that God is love, that the Godhead himself is a community of oneness. All of that is in the scriptures. Yet the word Trinity is not used, and we don't have a proof text to say it does. We defend the Trinity as being trustworthy, a reality, even though there's not a verse there. Wouldn't you say today that there is a general lack of commitment in society? Lack of commitment in marriage? Lack of commitment in children? There is a recent poll saying most young people don't want to have children because they don't want the commitment. Today, members of the millennial generation, ages 23 to 38, these ought to be the prime years of careers taking off and starting families. And yet, a recent poll and some corresponding research indicate that there's something missing for this generation. Guess what? Friendship. Companionship. This is the most lonely generation on record. A recent poll from YouGov, a polling firm and market research company, found that 30% of millennials say they feel lonely. This is the highest percentage of all generations ever surveyed. 3 out of 10 millennials say that they often or always feel lonely. Furthermore, 22% of millennials in the poll said that they had zero friends. Zero. 27% said they had no close friends, 30% said that they had no best friends, and 25% said that they had no acquaintances. I wonder what that really means, but I think it means that the people that you interact with regularly, you may not be close to. If this generation is truly lonelier, that's a concern. Research shows that loneliness tends to increase as we get older. What will happen when these millennials grow up and they're old? And they're alone. We used to hear the Beatles sing, "All the lonely people, where do they all come from?" That was back in the 60s. What are we going to be singing in a few years? So many people isolated. And yet we have social media. People feel they're really connected. These people think they're connected, and they got 1,000 people who are their friends on Facebook, and they don't have anybody that they can talk to. No 2 o'clock in the morning friend. The Lord said to Adam, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so he made a bride for him, one who was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, one who he could easily relate to, he could sympathize with. They had the same essence. That's what the word bone means in the Hebrew. They shared the same essence. They could readily relate to each other. Psalm 68:6, God makes a home for the lonely. Or the King James Version says, God sets the solitary in families. We need companionship. We need friendship. In our culture of lackluster commitments, consumer-driven spirituality, It's no wonder that modern-day Christians are not naturally disposed to committing to anything, particularly a local church. Tim Challies, who's a blogger that I read, he said, quote, "In the light of our culture, the classic biblical concept of a covenant commitment to a definable body of believers under ordained leadership with a common calling and a mutual concern for others has consequently been treated with skepticism, disbelief, or even contempt. Much of the church today has capitulated to the culture's disdain for commitment. Marriage is not a human invention. It's God's plan. It's God's idea. So the church is not a human invention. It is God's idea. The church is to function in a way that's similar to the human body. It's an organism. It has a life. That life is given expression. The human body is a vehicle to express the life of the whole. And so we see that the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. It doesn't say that's like Christ. No, it's saying there's a reality. We're going to read today from the book of Acts in the 9th chapter when Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of the church, attacks the Christians, and Jesus appears before him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" No, what does he say? "Why do you persecute me?" In other words, he is connected. We're bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We're members of the body. We're a corporate vehicle for the visible, tangible expression of Christ. The Bible doesn't know anything of a Christian who is not committed to a local church. The prevailing idea in our society is about living on our own and our own terms. Every now and then I listen to the pop music and see what's going on there, and it's all about living for yourself. So much, anyway. There's no accountability in people's lives. People are opting today in the church for consumer spirituality, a smorgasbord cafeteria approach. I'll have a little bit of that, a little bit of that. I'll go over here for some worship music. I'll go over here for teaching. I'll go over here for fellowship. And it's have it your way Christianity, which really makes way for idolatry because it puts self in the center, not Christ. So all of the commands of the New Testament, loving one another, being devoted to one another, it presupposes that there is participation in a Bible-believing church. You know, I'm teaching this, by the way, as a principle. It's not a push to become a member of New Life Community Church. It's just honest-to-God biblical discipleship, that it is logical, a necessity, just like we need to not be ashamed of the gospel and identify with Christ in baptism, so we need to be joined to a church where we can be fed and encouraged, where we can live out what's commanded in the New Testament. So the first reason that I want to give of why we should belong to a local church is that the church is the place of his special intimate care. We saw this in the book of Revelation, didn't we? When we saw how Jesus walks in the midst of the candlesticks, the lampstands. And we know in Revelation chapter 1, when John was on the island of Patmos, he was given a vision of Jesus in his glorified state, in his present ministry as the priest. And he is just like the priests of the Old Testament who had to tend to the lampstands, you know, to make sure that the light was going through. Jesus is tending to the conditions of the local churches. The seven lampstands represented what? The seven churches. Real churches. Not imaginary churches. Real churches in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. Real churches. And he was saying that if you don't, he counseled them. And he says, you can do this, you can get, this is how you become healthy, but if you don't respond to this, I'm going to take your candlestick away. And if you go to modern Turkey today, you can see that most of those, with the exception of Smyrna, are no longer there because they did not hear what the Spirit was saying to the local church. There is a place for the local church in the scriptures. Jesus was walking among the local churches and he was speaking to them. The lampstands represent the ministerial proclamation of the word of God through which he guides the church. Remember, he spoke about how there were angels in the church. These would be the messengers, those that would bring the word of God. And so in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus Christ writes letters to the local churches, churches that he cares for, churches that he seeks to preserve, churches that need specific help, and he gives meticulous direction to them. We see that Christ cares for the specific needs of each congregation. Each church is a local expression of the body of which he is the head. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, when Paul is praising the Lord for the church, and he's praying for them. He's praying that the eyes of their heart's understanding would be enlightened, that they would really get a hold of the gospel, that they would understand this. They would understand who Jesus is, and they would understand that all that he is all that we have. We can never have more, and we need never have less. And so the fullness of him can be experienced in the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so we become an expression of fullness. And each one of you have a portion. Everyone here today, you have a unique portion. But you know what a portion is. Is the portion a whole? No. It's just a little part. But you bring it together, and then you have the fullness. The fullness of the expression is in the church. I believe that the gifts that are needed to accomplish the mission that we have are right here in the church, that God has basically brought people into our assembly who are so gifted, so positioned in society to really make a difference so that we can be a healthy lampstand in this part of New England. Do you agree? I believe that. Next, we learn that he sacrificed for each church. You see how he's intimately caring for the church? He sacrificed for each church. We know that he died for you. We know that salvation is personal. We know that he paid for your sins. We know that he is your Savior. He is your Lord. But he's also the Lord of the church, and he's also the Savior of the church, and he also sacrifices for the church. Notice in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The church of God here refers to the local expression of the church. And these elders have been made overseers of this church by the Holy Spirit. We get the same picture when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, when he says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." And this is what Jesus does for his local church. He is now washing you, and he washes you through each other's portions, not just what the pastor preaches on Sunday, but as we have fellowship together. Isn't there a sense like we're being refreshed when we're talking about Jesus? Don't we feel washed? Don't we feel clean? This is what happens when we're functioning as a New Testament community. We're seeing the love of Christ being specifically present for our need in the church. So the first reason to belong to a local church, it is the place for very special, intimate care. When I say special, I'm saying that this is God's ordained way for our getting washed. This is God's ordained way for our getting equipped. This is God's ordained way for us to grow as individual Christians and as a community. This is a great place to find people who are serious about Jesus if you're looking for a life partner. This is a great place to do this. It's also the foundation for New Covenant community. You know, Jesus was part of a New Testament community. The whole story of Israel is how God called a people to himself. And he referred to even Israel as his son in the Old Testament, his corporate son. And so his son came out of Egypt is the way he describes it. And he talks about having a covenant relationship with Israel, just like a husband has a relationship with a bride. And so we see this covenant commitment. The Lord says, I will be your God, you will be my people. He spells out the terms in the covenant. And so the Old Testament nation of Israel had a covenant relationship with God. A covenant, as we learned with the covenant of marriage, is something that's done in public. It's done with witnesses. When we had husband and wife exchange vows, it was with witnesses present. And so there is a public expression of our commitment. It's a place where we make our vows. Don't you find that whenever you want to make a vow, like let's say you want to diet or you want to get more healthy with exercise, don't you find it better when you have somebody working with you, someone who shares those goals? Well, in the Old Testament, very clearly, the people committed to loving God, but they found it a hard go themselves. And so they committed to this together. And notice Psalm 116 says that they made their vows together. Verse 14, I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. So when we see the people of God called out of Egypt and they follow the cloud by day and the fire by night, they're called the church in the wilderness. Did you know that? The word church is used in the Old Testament. They were called out ones, the church in the wilderness. And they became a covenant community. Now, after the temple was destroyed and the children of Israel were brought into bondage, the northern kingdom scattered by the Assyrians, and then we have the Babylonian captivity, there was a man named Ezra. And Ezra, when he came back, he organized people into little smaller groups. And that's how the synagogue started. So synagogue worship began after the Babylonian captivity, started by Ezra. The word synagogue, we get the word pedagogue, you know, teaching, coming together for teaching, and synergy together, coming together for learning, for equipping. That was the synagogue system. In order to start a synagogue, you needed at least 10 men. It was called a minyan. And you remember when Paul preached the gospel, he would always go to synagogues, but there were some places that didn't even have 10 Jews together. So you remember that he had to, that's what happened with, Lydia. Lydia had her little prayer meeting because they were still waiting for a minyan so they could start a synagogue in Philippi. And so that's where Paul started his ministry. These were covenant communities. When we make a covenant, we are doing it not just to get rights and privileges for ourselves, but we also make a covenant to assume responsibilities and obligations. So we have the vows. I take you as my husband. I take you as my wife. And I promise to love you till death do us part. And this is made publicly before God and before witnesses. And so we see that in the Old Testament, there was a covenant commitment that people made to particular goals. The history of New England is really founded with covenant communities. Concord, Massachusetts. Remember the word concord, coming together in harmony, and Peter Bulkley authored the Concord Covenant. And it was a written agreement that people made in this town that they were going to follow the Lord, considering the instability and the fickleness of our hearts. And that's why you make a commitment, because you know, left to yourself, you're fickle. Left to yourself, you're inconsistent. Left to yourself, you don't fulfill your New Year's resolutions. Left to yourself, the diet goes south. Not the South Beach diet, but the South. But that's why we need others to hold us accountable. So there was this covenant community. And Jesus himself would go to the synagogues regularly. Jesus' example in Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as is custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. What does it say? As his custom. This is not just a one-day appearance at the synagogue. No, he was a regular attender. The third reason that we have here is that it's the focus of the epistles. We see that in the New Testament epistles, there's a lot of instruction of how we are to live together. There's instruction as how the churches are to be ordered, how they're to function as a family, as a household of God, and how they're to be accountability. You know, the Christian life is not easy. It's hard. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But that means in order for us to live the Christian life, we have to be yoked up to a different kind of life. My Adamic life does not yoke well with Jesus' life. I need to be born again to walk with Jesus. I need his life. And so when Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, it means that you must be born again if you're going to have the supernatural empowering. You know, Glenn was saying that this work is exhausting. That is good, because the Apostle Paul says many times in the epistles, I labored to the point of exhaustion. And he says, the more I loved, the less I beloved. The Christian life is hard. It's described as being a soldier. It's described as being an athlete. Do you think an athlete has it easy? Not if he means business. Not if he goes for the prize. Do you think a soldier is just going to sort of take things on his own and just sort of live on his own schedule? I don't think so. He'll be court-martialed. So we see the imagery we have in the New Testament, and it's serious business to be a follower of Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. It's an impossible yoke. It's not just a hard yoke. But with Christ, with his life in us, we can do things together that are just beyond what you could ask or think. That's a supernatural nature. We sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron in the local church, don't we? And so we have this focus in the epistles. James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, he says that in the local church, you need to act like the man I grew up with. He knew what Jesus was like. And so when he had people who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they were living selfishly, he would say, that's not the way you should live. And so there was an accountability. Christ is the standard. And so the Christian life is about our being conformed to the image of Christ. We see that there was a place for church discipline. So many commands in the New Testament epistles make no sense if there are not members who have covenanted together to be a local body. For example, in 1 John chapter 5, you remember there was this man who was living in an incestuous relationship with his father's new wife. And the church said, okay, we'll just let him go. Oh, that's just so-and-so. That's the way they are. They didn't deal with it. So Paul had to direct them to put him out of fellowship. You can't put someone out of the fellowship if they are not first in the fellowship. They're not to be excommunicated unless they first were communicated. You know, and in other words, they shared communion together. They were part of this communion, but the discipline was, and it was for the purpose of restoration, by the way, because the person was living in deception. He thought that he was a Christian or could live the Christian life or profess to be a Christian and gather with the Christians when he was not living as a Christian. So it was out of love that the church disciplines them and says, you know, really, you are not submitting to discipline. You're not hearing to the word. You need to repent. And if they don't repent, then they are to be put out of fellowship. And Jesus taught this, didn't he, in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. It's always with a view to bring that person back into line. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Well done. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Listen to this. If he refuses, tell it to the
church.
You see, this can only take place if there is a covenant community, if there is a membership. You tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is simply a loving way of saying reality therapy. The person needs to not kid himself and pretend that he's a Christian when he has no interest in obeying the commands of the Lord. It's called hypocrisy. And the person, it's out of love. As you just say, you're living in la-la land, you say that you're a Christian, but you're not adhering to the scriptures. You're not a disciple. And the best thing I can do is to give you a little bit of reality. And they delivered him unto Satan, which simply means that no longer were they under the covering of the church and that they were going to be treated like an unbeliever because they were unbelievers in their behavior. So we see in the New Testament epistles that there's this exhortation. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And that is quite a fearsome verse. I think of that often, that I have to give an account as a pastor. Who am I to give an account for? Am I to give an account for just the audience on Sunday? No. It's the members. It's the members. I'm not accountable for people who are just sitting on the fence. I'll share the gospel, but I'm not accountable. But everybody who hears the gospel is accountable for receiving what they hear. So that puts it in perspective. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So we need to ask, who are the leaders that are being referred to in Hebrews 13? Has not the Holy Spirit given leaders to the church? For whom are they to give an account? These commands only make sense when we understand the church as a local body of believers that have covenanted members as part of it. Now, the epistles tell us that the church had problems. Surprise, surprise. We always say there's no perfect church, and if you want to join a perfect church, don't do it because you'll ruin it. That's because we all have a sin nature. There is no perfect church. The Corinthian church had massive problems, yet nowhere in the letter do we read that there was a mass exodus because the church had problems. Let's look at some of the problems. They mistreated each other. How badly did they mistreat each other? They would have these church suppers called agape feasts. And some people were so selfish that they would only sit with themselves and they'd keep all their food to themselves, and people were left outside hungry and thirsty. So Paul writes them. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. So he's saying, you know, you got to behave. And they were misbehaving in so many ways. They were misbehaving by taking their brothers to court and not judging things properly in their, and when I say court, taking it to unbelievers and having them make the decisions. And they were also spatting over spiritual gifts and wearing their spiritual gifts like a badge of superiority. And so he corrects them. And this is a great reminder. The focus of the epistles is that if you belong to a local church, you do have the problems that you were carrying with you. You get them dealt with. And we deal with them together. Compare the New Testament situation where people, to follow Christ meant that you might have your goods confiscated. You might lose your job, your reputation. That's what it meant to follow Christ. For many people, for them to make a decision for Christ, it meant that they would lose their job. It meant that they would be an outcast in their society. It meant that some of them would be persecuted, beaten, imprisoned, and some die. This is true for many Christians today. Today, in the American church, oh, you know, I just didn't get to sing last week. Oh, you know, I didn't greet. They didn't have coffee. They didn't have Starbucks coffee. I don't like the music. I don't like the length of the service. Some Christians today would rather put up with false teaching, wolves in sheep's clothing in churches, as long as they can sing their favorite praise song and feel comfortable. So if you're looking for a reason to leave a church today, you can find thousands of them. Or as many people as there are in the church, because there's no perfect church. But notice, I mean, the focus of the epistles is that problems are to be dealt with, and they're dealt with in the local church. So the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, why was this happening? Why were believers falling off in attendance at the local church? Because they were being persecuted. If you read the context, these people were falling off because people were getting killed for following Jesus. And they were going back to the synagogue because the synagogues were given an exemption from the government of Rome. They didn't have to conform to confessing Caesar as Lord, but those who were Christians did, and so they had to pay the price for it. Today, we don't assemble because, oh, I was out late last night at a wedding. I couldn't come to church today. You know, by the way, if you come late to a church, this is not to condemn anybody, but if you come late to church, it's most likely that you're coming to consume, not to give. I like the people who come early to church that serve and setting up, because membership in the local church involves not just being a benefactor, not just being a consumer, but being a provider. You have a ministry. How are you ever going to find that ministry? If you just sit and soak, we're an army, not an audience. This is a battleship, not a cruise ship. Fourthly, it's the apostolic practice. Now, the apostles practiced this. And I'm just going to quickly, we're going to go through this Acts 9. Our time is going up. But I want you to see this example. Here's an example of a person who's a non-believer extraordinaire, Saul of Tarsus. He hates the church. He's persecuting the church. He's going to Damascus to get permission to arrest Christians and actually drag them. We have a horse downstairs, you know, that's this fake horse, but that what they had, he was getting permission to do is to be able to drag Christians by tying their feet and to a horse and then dragging so their head bounces around on the pavement. That was the kind of torture that Saul of Tarsus was involved in at the time. So let's read through Acts chapter 9. Could you turn there? And I'm just very quickly going to give this as an illustration, not as a verse-by-verse teaching. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. See, there was a church membership. If he found anybody belonging to the way. Do you belong to this church? Do you belong to this church? Find out. And that would be pretty intimidating, wouldn't it? Because if you know that you were saying, yes, I belong to this church, it meant that Saul was going to bring torture to you. Both men and women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You touch the Christian, you're touching Christ. Because the Christian is a member of his body. And when you stub your toe, your head feels it, your whole body feels it, because it's organically one. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. How humbling that must have been. Here was the leader of the pack who now is just blind, and he's subject, dependent upon those people to lead him in a way so he won't get hurt and he'd get to the place that he needs to go. And he was there 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord, I love that readiness, you know. Here's a real new covenant believer. Say, yes, Lord, yes. What do you have me do? I'm here. I'm ready. Here I am, Lord. Well, his eagerness is going to change in a few seconds. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Dum, da-dum, dum. For he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. That is very cool. Not enemy Saul, not persecutor Saul. Brother Saul. He's trusting God, having to have done a work in Saul's life. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Didn't have to go to a class. This was the real thing, and he wanted to confess Christ publicly. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. The tables have turned. And now the persecutor becomes the persecuted. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Here's a basket case for the Lord, right? But he came some distance. If he was afraid of heights, it was just over. But, you know, there's sometimes you just have to face your fears. You know, I'd rather be lowered from a high wall in a basket than get killed. So that's what he did. And when he came to Jerusalem, verse 26, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Listen to that. He was trying to associate with the disciples. He wanted to join the church, but people were a little bit reluctant. Will you let me in? He was trying to. You see, the Holy Spirit impulse is that he believed. He was baptized. He wanted to belong. And he was going back to the people whose brothers and sisters he had tortured. So they were a little skeptical, to say the least. But listen to this, Barnabas. He comes up. When they came to Jerusalem, he's trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, that son of encouragement, took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. This is just one example of a person who is born again of the Holy Spirit and has that desire to become a member of a local body. Was it easy? No. Did he press on? Yes. Thank God for the Barnabases. Thank God for the Barnabases at New Life Community Church. Who welcome? People say the church are full of hypocrites. Hypocrites are welcome. The thing is, you know, the beauty of the church is that we know we're sinners. There are people out there who are hypocritical plus who don't know that they're hypocrites. The word hypocrite, by the way, is simply, it's an actor's term. It's wearing a mask and pretending to be something on the outside that you're not on the inside. And thank God, we are now becoming more and more on the inside what Jesus sees us as being on the outside. Isn't that great? We're being transformed into his image. Well, I just want to close with some responsibilities and benefits. Our responsibility is to know, but the benefit is that we're known. We're responsible to love. The benefit is that we are loved. Our responsibility is to celebrate. The benefit and reward is that we are celebrated. Our responsibility is to hear what the Spirit is saying to his people in the locality. Do you believe the Holy Spirit still speaks today?
Yes.
And he speaks to the church, and he walks among the churches today. And so we have this awareness that as believers, we are called to be providers of ministry and not just consumers. So some questions to ask ourselves. Do I need more of Christ? Yes. Do I need to be more holy and fruitful in my life? Yes. Do I need to mortify sin in my life more than I'm doing right now? Yes. Do I need the strengthening of my brothers and sisters? Yes. Do I need the church? Yes. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. I don't know what we would do without your word. Thank you that you haven't left us to our own imaginations, but you have made yourself known in space-time history, in your redeeming works. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry, the spirit of prophecy that testifies of who Jesus is and how you spoke to the forefathers in Israel in times past by the prophets, but now you speak fully and finally in the person of your Son. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus, who is the perfect expression of who you are, perfect expression of who you intend us to become as we trust you. Thank you for the way, the truth, and the life. And Father, we pray that if there is anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would simply respond to your invitation when you say, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, all you who are lonely and separated because of your sin. Come unto me and repent of your sins and believe on what I have given you of a full salvation through Jesus Christ and his perfect work on the cross." We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be constituted as righteous simply by believing. And if you're here today, just say, "Yes, Lord, I'm trusting you by faith. I confess that Jesus is Lord. And I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. And according to your word, that's enough. To believe on the Lord, we shall be saved. This is the day. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.